This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Today, Reverend Mike Glotto delivers part 3 of our 2012 Advent Sermon Series. This message is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38, and is titled, The Big Thing in the Small Package. Now here's Mike with today's message.
Good morning, everyone. I would appreciate if you would keep the woot-woots down a little bit when you hear announcements of Kevin's coming. At least until I'm not around. Actually, I was doing the Presbyterian charismatic thing over there myself. You know, that means not raising your hands above your waist, but, you know, thanking God nonetheless. We are excited about the next chapter of Willow Creek's life unfolding. And it's great that it comes during a season of celebration and anticipation. And yet, you know, we're reminded of the events in Newtown, Connecticut this week of the dark world into which this hope comes. And so I'll have a little more to say about that later this morning. But we want to exercise our role as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, you, the Church of Jesus Christ, to stretch out our hearts and our hands and our voices toward God to plead his mercies for those who need his mercy. Because Paul the Apostle says we are to weep with those who weep. Let's pray together. Our God, we come this morning having made all of our needs and desires, having them relativized, having them minimized, having them trivialized because of the tragic news that has come to us this week from Newtown, Connecticut. And Lord, we pray this morning for those who weep, asking that you would fill us with the sorrow to help us bear the sorrow of those who weep. We pray that this tragedy would draw greater attention to the constant, ongoing, persistent, and irresolvable brokenness of this world apart from your divine grace. So we pray, Lord, that as tragedy has struck, that it would turn the hearts of many toward you, and that you would be known as the God who joins those who weep, that the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is the one who grieves with all who grieve in him, and he has borne the griefs of those who trust in him. Especially, Lord, help your people who have been affected by this tragedy to grieve as those not who have no hope, but as those who have the hope of Christmas. We pray that your people would grieve in such a way that they would be asked to give an account of the hope that is within them. That not through denial, but through acknowledgement of the great, terrible things that have happened, that they would also be able to manifest the final solution which you have rendered in the coming of yourself in the likeness of human nature to take the form of a servant and even to suffer the indignities of human life and death so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess you as Lord to the glory of God your Father. For we pray in his name. Amen. This morning, we look at, I would say, the second of my two favorite Christmas stories in Luke's Gospel. We looked at Mary's song, the Magnificat as it's known, last week. And this week, we look at the third of three songs in Luke's Gospel, the second being the Benedictus, that is Zechariah's words when his tongue is finally loosed to thank God for the birth of his son John the Baptist. Now we come to the third of the three songs in Luke's infancy narrative. In Luke chapter 2, it's known as the Nunc Dimittis from the Latin, which are the opening words in the Latin translation of Luke 2:29, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. The words of Simeon as he greeted the infant child Jesus presented to him in the temple. And so we're going to read this story of Simeon and of Anna, both of whom are waiting and looking for the same thing and who saw it that day. In Luke chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 38. Hear the word of God. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of God. How many of you have wrapped a Christmas present in a way that's intended to disguise it? A few of you? I put a pair of nice earrings inside of a skillet one Mother's Day. It didn't go well. I advise not doing that. Usually it involves putting something small inside of a big box. But hopefully that once the person goes down through all the boxes that you put inside the big box and gets to the very tiniest, smallest box inside, there they find something that's worth even more than something that would have been the size of the big box, right? And we even have an expression that says, big things come in what? Small packages. Well, this morning we read of a big thing that comes in a small package. And it's the baby Jesus presented to the temple, and particularly two aged saints who see that child and tell us what this child's purpose is, why this child has been born, and what this child would do. And as we've been discussing this Advent season, we're trying to see how the Christ of Christmas is actually the self-same Christ of the cross, the self-same Christ of the resurrection, that everything we anticipate in his adult life and ministry is here contained in his birth story. So we want to once again learn how the story of Jesus' birth makes a profound difference for understanding his life, but also makes a profound difference for how we live life today. I want to take just a few minutes to analyze the story, because it's a tender story, it's a compelling story, it's a sweet and tender story. And then we'll make some applications from it once we understand what is happening here. So first, let's look at the context. Things have happened. There's been the Song of Mary, and we know that from last week, and the announcement that was made to her, and the announcement that made to the parents of John the Baptist. And now, by this point, John the Baptist has been born, and the shepherds have heard the good news in the field at night, and the baby Jesus has been born. And not only has he been born, he's been circumcised according to the law of Moses and the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's mentioned in verse 21. And now he is brought 40 days old to the temple. And we find several mentions here, perhaps as many as five, that what's happening here is according to the law of God. You see it in verse 22, that the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. And then in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And even again, before Simeon speaks in verse 27, that his parents had brought him to do what was customary according to the law. There are two things happening here. One is the purification of the mother. Under the law of Moses, there are certain conditions which required ceremonial cleansing or purity after they happened, and one of them was childbirth. And so 40 days after the birth of a child, a mother was to present herself at the temple and offer an offering for her ceremonial cleansing so that she could then join the assembly of God's people in worship once again. And the purification offering was to be twofold. One was for the cleansing itself, and then another as a sin offering. And the normal way it worked, if you read back in Leviticus chapter 12, would be a year-old lamb would be offered for purification, and then a pair of birds, turtle doves or pigeons, for the sin offering. But Joseph and Mary don't bring a lamb here. They bring, I would call, what was the poverty provision of that law. If somebody couldn't afford the lamb, they would bring birds instead. And so they bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, indicating in verse 24 that Mary and Joseph are not on the high rung of the social ladder. We talked about that last week, that this child who we're told now would be the cause of the rise and fall of many is the one who brings down kings from their thrones, who fills the hungry with good things. And so Mary and Joseph come as one of those, two of those people for whom the coming of Jesus was good news. And it's all being done according to the commands of God. But there's a second thing besides the purification of Mary happening here. There's the presentation of the firstborn. Ever since the Passover back in the book of Exodus, in fact, the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn. See, all the firstborn of the Egyptian houses died, and the firstborn of Israel's houses became a possession of God. In fact, every animal, as well as every child that was the firstborn, belonged to the Lord. And Exodus 13 talks about that. And normally what would happen is a firstborn would be presented, and there would be some kind of a tribute paid to acknowledge that the whole tribe of Levi was a substitute for all the firstborns of Israel, because that's what happened in the book of Exodus. That's not done here. There's no tribute price paid. In fact, not only is everything being done according to the law of Moses, but we're going to see that this child is the one for whom the law of Moses existed. Because he's brought, not like a normal Israelite child would be brought, a redemption price paid, and then he's taken back home. But the fact that he's brought without a redemption price means he's brought to belong to this place where he's brought. In other words, almost the way Samuel was brought by his parents to be raised and nurtured in the temple, so this child is brought to the temple to belong to the temple. Yes, he goes home with his parents. He lives until about the age of 12. But the very next story in Luke's gospel, if you'd simply read right after this, you find the young boy Jesus in the temple teaching the temple's teachers. In fact, the whole story of Luke began in the temple with Zechariah standing in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And now we have these two pious witnesses, Anna and Simeon, who are standing in the temple waiting for something God had told them to appear. And what they see is not simply a special child, but they see the Lord for whom the temple had been built to begin with. See, Jesus is not simply brought to the temple as a normal Israelite child. He's brought to the temple as the one for whom the temple existed. And it's when Jesus came to the temple in his adult ministry that he began to teach again. And he began to dispute with the teachers of the law. And in fact, at a climactic moment on the week of his passion, he tells a story. He tells a story that's really about the temple, about those who had the possession of the temple, who had the stewardship of the temple, but instead kept sending away the true representatives of God until finally God sent his very own son to the temple. It's all in a parable, the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants, but we're told in that parable of Jesus that they finally rejected even the son of the one who owned the temple. And Jesus at that point quotes Psalm 118, which says, "The stone which the builders have rejected will become the chief cornerstone." And Jesus is talking about a new temple that God would build. You find here in the presentation of Jesus, and witnessed by Anna and Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the authentic witness to all God's saving work, you find in the appearance of Jesus at the temple, here in Luke chapter 2, the coming of the temple builder himself. And so it's no surprise that Simeon says this child is going to be the cause of the rise and fall of many and a sign to be opposed, because that rock on whom some would stumble would become the cornerstone of a new temple. A temple would be raised up as a habitation for the God of Israel. So the beginning of the temple story in Luke's gospel, while it started in Luke 1, it reaches a dramatic stage here in the presentation of the Christ, the Messiah, the one whose coming would mark the coming of God into his people, into his temple, then to be received and worshiped by his people. And not only do we have the following of the law and the temple here, but then we have these qualified witnesses. Look what's said about Simeon here. Verse 25, we're told that this man was righteous and devout. And he's waiting for the consolation or the comforting of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. That is the Spirit which testifies to the things of God, the Spirit of prophecy. And he had been told previously by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Messiah come. And when he sees Jesus, at the very moment he receives Jesus in his arms, he declares that the moment of Israel's consolation has come. I mean, there's no ambiguity about it. It's so immediate in verse 27. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God. And he said, now your servant can depart in peace. Because what you have told me to wait for, God, I've seen. And the same thing with Anna. We see that she's a devout widow. She was married 7 years before she was widowed. And then now she's 84 years old. And she didn't depart from the temple day and night. If you think of that faithful churchgoer who's there. My family was described as one of those families. Whenever the church doors were open, we were there. But we know people who really fit that acclaim, who really deserve that acclaim. And she was one. She didn't depart from the temple. And here it's not simply the building of the temple building, but it's a temple area, the courtyard, and all that went with it. She was constantly there, and she was worshiping God with fasting and prayer day and night. And fasting and prayer is one of the means by which people seek the Lord's will, to try to find out what He is doing and what He would speak and what He would say. And so she is one, just like Simeon, who is waiting for something, who is intentional and cultivated and sustained in her attention on what God would do. And when she sees all that's happening, it says of her in verse 38, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. What you see here is two godly saints whose bucket list has been checked off. In fact, you see a bucket list of one thing: to see the Lord's Messiah. Why was that so important to Anna and to Simeon? Well, to put it in a word, they were waiting for the end of Israel's exile. Now, if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you know that after Israel had been in the land for some time, they turned and worshiped other gods, and they worshiped the God of Israel, God of heaven, falsely. But more than that, they committed all kinds of injustice toward one another, particularly toward the weak, so that those who were powerful constantly victimized those whom they could take advantage of. And so God sent them into exile as punishment for their breaking His covenant. But even if you take Isaiah, and Isaiah is the great example from the Old Testament, but even as the prophet Isaiah was telling Israel they would go into exile, at the same time he was saying there will be a day of restoration. And there's so many places in which Isaiah speaks of this. One is Isaiah chapter 40. And some of these you'll recognize. You'll even recognize them as Christmas texts. In Isaiah 40 at the very beginning, one of those oracles of comfort says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Instead, in other words, her sins will have been paid. And then in verse 28 of that same chapter from Isaiah, we read, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength." And some of you know what's coming next from this famous passage in Isaiah. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah saying, even young men grow faint and grow weary. But now look, you have two aged saints who have not grown weary because they have waited and waited and waited. But they've waited in hope because they've waited in God's promises. The exile would end. And these are the two great waiters, if you will, of the New Testament. Not like we think of people waiting on us. And when we go to restaurants, or as my Russian friend laughs, he said, you call them waiters. And in Russia, we say the customers wait on the waiters. But these two are waiting on the Lord, who has promised that those who wait on the Lord will be renewed and strengthened, and they won't grow weary. Israel's slavery would end, and it would end when God came in His servant. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, saying, our God reigns. And the messenger of Jehovah was Jehovah Himself, the Messiah. And so when Anna and Simeon received this child in their arms, it wasn't just the arrival of Joseph and Mary's son. It was the arrival of the temple builder Himself, the one who had promised to restore His people, and more than that, to restore His presence to them, to bring salvation. And He was going to do it, in the words of Simeon, in the eyes of all the nations, because as the prophet Isaiah had said, that this would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, as well as the hope of His people Israel. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And you might remember this. The name Jesus in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which means salvation. We just read a few verses earlier that they named Him Jesus just as the angel told them to. They named Him Jesus, and now Simeon says, I see Yeshua. Because in this child, salvation has come. And it's been prepared in the presence of all the people, of all the nations, so that what God is doing in Israel will be witnessed by the nations. And this is my prescription for your Sunday afternoon Bible reading today. Go through and read the last half of Isaiah and see that how the gathering of Israel back to the Lord will be accompanied by kings and princes and queens running alongside God's people, begging them to take them with them, carrying them along. Because in the day that God restored His people Israel, He would draw the kings of the earth to the mountain of the Lord. And of course, that's one of Luke's great programs, isn't it? Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Acts is just part two of what Luke wrote. And we see that the coming of this child is also the cause of nations now coming to Israel's God. And that tells us what it has to do with us. Because had Israel's salvation not appeared in the sight of all the nations, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. We were off worshiping rocks and spiders and stars and moon and planets and trees, bowing down before waters and mountains. That's what our ancestors were doing, except for a couple of you who are children of the covenant according to the flesh. But the fact that this was done in the sight of all the nations was the beginning of God gathering to Himself, not just His people Israel, but kings and queens and people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it's not going to be easy. Simeon says to Mary, verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Mary already knew that. We know that from the song that she sang that we looked at last week. The teeter-totter of divine visitation would raise up the humble and it would throw down the proud. And it's even more pointed, and I guess the pun is intended here. Usually no pun intended means a pun is intended. But he says to Mary in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The word used for sword here is not something modest. It's the big kind. And of course, we know what Simeon is talking about. Luke, writing after the resurrection, writing after the crucifixion, it would have been clear to everyone what Luke was referring to, what Simeon was referring to, that the crucifixion of Christ, which would be of great pain and sorrow to all of his fathers and most principally his mother Mary, that would be the means by which God would cause the rise and the fall. And many in Israel rejected Jesus. But for those who did accept him, for those who did, who received him as Messiah, began a movement which is now the global Christianity that we know, where still to this day, nations are falling at Jesus' feet in unprecedented numbers. So what we see here in the hope of Simeon and Anna is the hope of nations, the desire of nations about which we sang earlier. Let's make then some applications of this. First of all, I think it's worth noting that the exile for most people is not over. This week's tragedy is a reminder of that. You know, Israel's exile in Babylon was simply a narrated account of the world's exile. And all we have to do is pick up the paper or read our news on the internet to know that every day the world testifies that it is an exile. This week's tragedy is a reminder. But this week's tragedy is also a reminder that God has given an answer to this exile. I heard several times this week the idea of what first responders do in the midst of danger. You probably heard it too, didn't you? What are first responders taught to do? It's what Marines are taught to do. It's what soldiers are taught to do. I saw a commercial last night on ESPN that's showing this very thing. They run where? Toward the danger. We heard the stories. We even heard of a school principal who ran toward the danger. But what God has done here, it's not just run toward it. The sword that would pierce Mary's side tells us that God ran into the danger. That God ran into the jaws of death. That God dove into death when they laid Christ in the grave. And as a result, he blows it apart. He destroys the danger from within. He went into exile. Remember, Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The incarnate Son of God went into exile to bring a host of captives with him free. And while the exile is not over in our world, it has ended for those who have trusted in Christ. Because he has swallowed up death in his victory. This baby was born to die. But not to die the normal death of infanticide that we could read about in Herod's killing of Israel's firstborn. Not in the infanticides that have covered every year and every month of human history before and since and even up to this very week. But God sent his Son to be rejected by men, but accepted at choice in God's sight. And this puts a challenge to us. And I think we see this challenge in Simeon's words. This child is going to be appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Jesus caused you to go down, or he causes you to come up. And as I said last week, the only way you rise under Jesus is if you get low. And we see parents who are low. We see the aged witnesses to Jesus. They're low. They're humble. They're people who have accepted the humbling circumstances of life because they know that's where hope is found. Some of us live our lives under the too big to fail syndrome. We've got too much invested in the way things are working for us. And we can even ask ourselves in the quietness of our hearts the Dr. Phil question, right? What's the Dr. Phil question? How's that working for you? We've invested too much in holding on to our status or our success or our just the way that things are barely functioning for us because we're not only afraid they might not work if we humble ourselves, but we just don't want to humble ourselves before God. But look what Simeon says, that this child in verse 35, it's going to be a sign to be opposed so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And actually, the word might literally be translated calculated. See, God opens up our hearts and exposes that mathematics of our hearts. Those calculations that calculate what can we gain by holding on to what we have? What advantage can we get from another? What kind of dysfunction can we perpetuate that's just keeping our nose above water, but it's really not a life? Our heart calculations are exposed by this child, and his life will bear that out. We not only have the too big to fail syndrome, that is, we think our lives are too big to get low, but we also fall into what psychologists call the Stockholm syndrome. You know what the Stockholm syndrome is? It's that phenomenon where hostages become attached to their captors. And they say, in a manner of speaking, they develop an emotional bond with those who hold them as slaves. And we do. We develop attachments to the things that hold us up rather than getting low and embracing this child who will cause the rise of those who will humble themselves. Our heart calculations are exposed. But look at those who get raised up. They can be an example to us here. Anna and Simeon, aged saints, righteous, pious, devout, constant, waiting for consolation, waiting for the redemption of God's people. Perhaps you've heard Bill Cosby talk about his parents. It was back in his book, Fatherhood. He talks about how he was raised by his parents, but then when he had children, his parents would just do all kinds of nice things for his grandchildren, things that they never did for him. When he wanted candy as a child, they said, eat a vegetable. When his children asked for candy, grandparents say, here, have more. And he's befuddled by how benevolent and undisciplined his parents are toward his grandchildren compared to how they were toward him. And he says, you know what? He says, I realize these are just old people trying now to get into heaven. Well, Anna and Simeon are no such grandparents. They've lived waiting on God's promises. I remember a story of my grandmother, the grandmother I told you about last week. As she lived alone and spent her years of widowhood, she got more and more despondent. She, way before we knew as much as we know now, she became addicted to medicines that her doctor had prescribed to her because he didn't have the time to hear all her complaints, and he would just write more prescriptions. And she spent some pretty dark years, and finally she accepted the inevitable, and she moved to a nursing home. And I don't know what happened. I never got the chance to ask her because I lived so far away from her at that time. But I remember a change. I remember a change in her from somebody who just was constantly striving against life to somebody who became a waiter. I can think of the moment that I realized this. We would go spring her from the nursing home, once in a while, and take her down to Kentucky Fried Chicken. She brought her teeth, in case you're wondering. I can remember, we always asked Grandma to pray. She was the oldest saint at the table. And it was a simple prayer. Lord, thank you for this food. and that we may see you face to face. So she went from a life of kicking against the goads of exile, and she spent her probably next 8 to 10 years, which she lived till the ripe old age of, 96, waiting. And her waiting was so sweet. It was like the waiting of Anna and Simeon here. And I think this is good advice for all of us, not just us older folks. We spend so much of life trying to hang on to life. And what our children need to see us looking forward to something more. Not so embroiled and embittered and striving to hold on to what we have. And in here we see it modeled in Anna and Simeon. What Psalm 130 teaches us: I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Ross Douthat, whom I mentioned a few weeks ago, is the author of the book Bad Religion. I was looking, as you probably were in the last several days, for people who had things to say that might be the best thing to say in light of this week's tragedy. And I commend to you his New York Times post of, I think, just yesterday. And I think he speaks a word that is so consistent with what we've read this morning from Luke. He said, in the same way, the only thing that my religious tradition has to offer to the bereaved of Newtown today, besides an appropriately respectful witness to their awful sorrow, is a version of the story that we've read and the realism about suffering that it contains. He says that realism may be hard to see at Christmas time, when the sentimental side of faith owns the cultural stage. But the Christmas story isn't just the manger and the shepherds and the baby Jesus, meek and mild. The rage of Herod is there as well, and the slaughtered innocents of Bethlehem, and the myrrh that prepares bodies for the grave. The cross looms behind the stable, the shadow of violence, agony, and death. In the leafless hills of western Connecticut, this is the only Christmas spirit that could possibly matter now. And I would submit to you, in the faded green of a Central Florida winter, that's the only Christmas spirit that could possibly matter. That God didn't stand far off, but He dove into human suffering. And He did something about it in the first Christmas. And He will resolve it fully and finally at the last Christmas. It's hard to conclude today without mentioning C.S. Lewis once again. It's the last of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's called The Last Battle. And the king of the good kingdom, King Tyrion, is assisted by children who have come back from previous stories, come back from our world, and they're fighting the last battle against all the forces of darkness, and they're driven toward a stable, a little tiny stable. And finally, in the end, they're hopelessly outnumbered. They're seized and thrown into the stable. And those of you who know the story know what they find. Thrown into the stable, they don't meet the fate of the monstrous god of their enemies as they thought they would. But instead, they're standing underneath a clear blue, sunny sky in verdant meadows. It's paradise. And King Tyrion, who is not yet as well initiated in the ways of Aslan the lion, says, strange, it seems like the world inside the stable is bigger than the world outside. And Diggory, who himself is a great trophy of grace, if you know the story, says, there was once a manger in our world that could not contain the whole world. And here we read of it. Let's pray. Teach us to wait, Lord. Teach us not to seek our comfort in this life, except in the consolation that Anna and Simeon enjoyed and saw. Help us to see who Jesus is more and more clearly, so that our hope will increase and that we can be before the nations a people with a completed bucket list. People whose souls are satisfied because the day of visitation has happened and our God reigns through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue worshiping You, Lord, we offer You a part of what You have given us, asking that You would take our whole lives as well and use us for Your purposes. And we pray it in Your Son's name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.